First reading today is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 1 to 21, found on pages 1074 and 1075 of the Church Bibles. Verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread, so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew that he would do what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass on the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to them, to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking to the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going.
Well, in a moment, James will come and read the second half of that chapter.
The reading will continue from John chapter 6, picking up at verse 22, page 1075. Chapter 6 and verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labour for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that has been given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he said, This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, Do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he was one of the 12 who was going to betray him.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please draw us this evening to Jesus, the bread of life. If we do believe in him, please draw us closer to him. And if we don't yet believe in him, please draw us to come to him for the first time for eternal life. Amen. What is the difference between you and an ape? One obvious difference is that humans are not completely covered in hair, unlike apes. But you know, when I think back to the hairy chess competition on a Christian camp some years back, it really does make you wonder. The winner would not have looked out of place in the monkey cage at the zoo. This guy was covered in hair, both on his chest and on his back. And perhaps Desmond Morris was right after all. I mean, he was the former curator of the London Zoo. In 67, he published a book called The Naked Ape, in which he claimed that man is simply the greatest primate. Now, no one's denying that apes and humans are genetically very similar, but the question is there more to human beings than that? Are we really just naked apes? Now, I must confess, I don't know what goes through a monkey's mind on an average Monday morning, but I do know what goes on in a human heart and a human mind, and I know it from my own experience and that of other people. And as humans, we have longings which suggest that we are more than just another animal. And one of these longings is what could be best described as a spiritual hunger. It's a longing for something more to life. It's a gnawing emptiness within, which is, it's a bit like physical hunger, but it can't be touched by physical food. 2 years before Morris's book came out, in 65, the number one in the charts was by the Rolling Stones, and I'm sure we could all sing it. I can't get no satisfaction, because I try and I try and I try, I can't get no satisfaction. Number two that year was by the Beatles, Help. Help me if you can, I'm feeling down. Well, if popular music, if it is at all a reflection of society, then the naked ape is clearly having trouble in feeling at home on the planet. And which of us can't relate to that? Have you never felt this hunger for something more to life? This awareness that something is missing in life. But what could possibly satisfy that sort of spiritual hunger? In John 6:35, Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. In this series of three talks on the I Am sayings of Jesus, we're focusing back on Christ himself. And that is what each of us needs. Whether or not we are Christian this evening, our greatest need is to come to him and to be drawn to him. The Christian life, it isn't just about a new set of beliefs or a new set of tasks. The heart of the Christian life is relationship with Jesus Christ himself. But it's easy, isn't it, to drift from that focus and from that centre. And so this evening is an opportunity to refocus on him and to draw near to him. And in some cases, perhaps to come back to him, or even to come to him for the first time. You'll see from the outline that we're going to look at four things from John chapter 6, and you'll find it helpful to have that chapter back open on page 1074. Firstly, the wonderful promise. The wonderful promise. What Jesus is promising here is life itself. So as the bread of life, he has come to bring us life. So if you look at verse 33, for example, Jesus says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He describes the type of life that he brings as being eternal life, doesn't he? So in verse 47, for example, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Now, this eternal life that he promises is both a present and a future experience. I don't know if you picked that up, but let's just look at those in turn. So firstly, eternal life satisfies our spiritual hunger now. So if you look at verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Obviously not talking physically, but talking spiritually. As the bread of life, Jesus meets our spiritual hunger in the here and now. He's talking about a present experience. Eternal life, it is a present experience of knowing God personally. So Jesus famously said in chapter 17, verse 3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our deepest spiritual longings will never be met until we come into this relationship with God himself through Jesus. You remember Jesus promised the same present experience, didn't he, to the woman in chapter 14 at the well. On that occasion, he used the picture of water rather than bread. So in 4 verse 14, he said this to the woman, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water. John clarifies what Jesus means in chapter 7, verse 38. He says that out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So all that is saying that as the bread of life, what Jesus promises us is relationship with God himself, here and now, life in the Spirit, which will satisfy our spiritual hunger. Freddie Mercury and the group Queen had an album out in 85 called Mr. Bad Guy. And one of the songs on it is called There Must Be More to Life Than This. And one of the lines ran like this. There must be more to life than living. There must be more than meets the eye. There must be more to life than this. And Jesus is saying there is. It's him. He is the food which we need, which alone can fill this spiritual void in our lives. In 354, Augustine was born in North Africa. His mother had become a Christian, but his father was unbelieving, and Augustine followed his father. In his autobiographical confessions, Augustine records the story of his upbringing. He writes how his father was only concerned for his intellectual and his material advancement. And when his father died, Augustine threw himself into a life of gambling and of immorality, and he lived purely for pleasure and for entertainment. As an 18-year-old, he fathered an illegitimate son. He went on to study rhetoric. He became fascinated by philosophy. He rejected the Bible. But Augustine was dissatisfied with life. One day he saw a beggar and he said, "That poor wretch is happy, and he has what I cannot attain to." And sometime later, Augustine found himself in the garden, and he heard a child's voice saying, "Take and read." And so he picked up a Bible, and his eyes fell on Romans 13, verse 13, which says this: "Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." Augustine wrote later, and this would have been a good quote for last week's sermon, he wrote, "Instantly with the end of the sentence, as by a clear and constant light infused into my heart, the darkness of all former doubts was driven away." Augustine went on to become one of the most influential theologians ever in the history of the Christian church. And he wrote shelf loads of books. But one of the lines for which he's best known is this, and you may know it. He said, "Lord, thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Augustine came to experience what Jesus was promising here in chapter 6 of John. And if you were a Christian here this evening, it may be that you cannot remember back to what that spiritual hunger felt like. It's easy to take for granted the experience which we now enjoy as followers of Jesus. Or you may have drifted away from Jesus. Well, this evening is an opportunity to come back to him, the bread of life. Or perhaps you've never come to Jesus in the first place, but perhaps you're aware of this inner hunger. Well, Jesus, the bread of life, promises to meet it if you'll come to him. This wonderful promise of life, it also has a future dimension. Perhaps you pick that up in the passage, that as the bread of life, Jesus gives us life now, but also life in the age to come. So verse 40, for example. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." That emphasis comes again in verse 44 and verse 54. So twice he says, "I will raise him up on the last day." So as the bread of life, Jesus promises resurrection to life on the day of judgment. The result is that we will live forever. So verse 50. He says, for example, in verse 50, "This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Likewise, verse 58. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So what is at stake? It's not just satisfaction in the here and now, not just this life, but it's about the life to come. If we don't eat this bread of life, we will die eternally. What the Bible calls elsewhere the second death, or hell, eternally separated from this relationship with God himself. I was reading an article about the the hunger strikers in the Maze prison many years ago back in Northern Ireland. I'm sure you remember the story that these men refused food as a protest, and as a result some 10 of them died, most famously Bobby Sands. Can you imagine what it must have been like, not just for them, but for their relatives? Their relatives watching these men die of their own choice. One mother couldn't take it. And when her son finally slipped into a coma in hospital in the prison, she ordered that he be fed, and this guy survived. The spiritual hunger strike, though, is even more tragic, isn't it? The spiritual hunger strike. So people refusing to take the bread of life. People choosing to die eternally rather than come to Jesus, the bread of life. And many of our friends and our families and our colleagues will be on that hunger strike. But compassion will drive us to pray for them and to reason with them to take the food that we know they need. This eternal dimension, it's so important, isn't it? That many people we encounter will be aware of the spiritual hunger, but they will have no thought at all about their eternal destiny. Well, that felt need that they experience, that's a good place to start with them. But we also need to move them on from there to consider their eternal future as well. So firstly, the wonderful promise. Secondly, the exclusive claim. As the bread of life, Jesus is unique. Notice his unique role. So verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. And again in verse 48 and verse 51, he says, I am the bread of life. So Jesus is not just claiming to be, if this isn't an irreverent way of putting it, he's not just claiming to be the Warburton's thick sliced for toasters. But if you prefer Hovis wholemeal, well, that's fine by him. He's saying he is the bread of life. He's the only one who can give us the eternal life we need to satisfy our hunger now and to give us life on the last day. Now that exclusive claim is based on two things. His unique origin. His unique origin. It comes up again and again in this passage, doesn't it? Verse 33. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven. Unique origin. Verse 38 he says, I have come down from heaven. Verse 50. This is the bread that comes down from heaven. Verse 51. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. See the emphasis? Jesus is the only bread of life because he alone has come down from heaven. Four times in this chapter, Jesus says that he has been sent by the Father. For example, verse 38, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Comes up four times in this chapter. Our spiritual longings can only be met by God himself, because we were created for relationship with him, as Augustine found. Our need for eternal life can only be met by the author of life himself. And so bread that meets both of these needs, it has got to come from heaven, hasn't it? It's got to be of divine origin. Whatever anyone else may claim, they cannot deliver on these sort of promises to meet these needs if they are not from heaven. So Jesus' claim, it is based on his unique origin as the man from the outside. Now, I guess these truths are so familiar to many of us, they just sort of wash over us, but it's absolutely staggering, isn't it? I mean, often when we meet someone, we ask them, don't we, where are you from? Where are you from? And I mean, just imagine asking someone that question at a dinner party, and they reply, I'm from heaven. I've come down from heaven. I was sent by God the Father. Just imagine that. It'd be a conversation stopper, wouldn't it, at any dinner party? But that is the outrageous claim that Jesus is making. I think John chapter 19 is one of those powerful scenes in the Gospels. You remember, Jesus is before Pilate. The Jews have just come back to Pilate saying that Jesus must die because he has claimed to be the Son of God. And in verse 8 of that chapter we read this. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" Could this man standing before him actually have come from heaven? No wonder Pilate is afraid. He's just had Jesus flogged by his soldiers. Well, Jesus' outrageous claim is based on unique evidence, the feeding of the 5,000. Verses 2 and verses 3 of chapter 6, they both mention a large crowd. 5,000 men, according to verse 10. But that's men. Factor in women and children, and you've probably got more like 20,000. The scale of the problem is clear in verse 7, isn't it? Verse 7, Philip answered Jesus, 200 denarii, which is about eight months' wages, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. So Andrew says in verse 9, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? It's not a lot to go round, is it? If we assume, let's assume the figure of 20,000. So one loaf has got to feed 4,000 people, and one little fish has got to go round 10,000 people. You wouldn't have had much hope, would you? If you were the 10th in the queue, would you have held out much hope of getting anything? Never mind being the last person in that queue of 20,000 people. But we read in verse 11, Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up, and they filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. No doubt this was a miracle, was there? I mean, you physically couldn't divide that amount of food between so many people, could you? You physically couldn't do that. There's no doubt that this was a miracle. And yet each person we read here, each person eats as much as they want until they're full. And what is left over is not just a few crumbs, but it's enough to fill 12 baskets. Well, the crowd who were there, they have no doubt, do they, in verse 14, that this was a miracle. So they say in verse 14, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Don't know if you've had people round for lunch today, but just imagine cooking a meal for 2 guests. And at the last minute, another 4 people turn up for Sunday lunch. Imagine the panic. I mean, wouldn't you be concerned that the chicken in the oven is not going to be enough? Well, just imagine now 20,000 people just pitching up on spec as you're carving the bird in the kitchen. Seems to be a bit of a craze at the moment, doesn't there, for numbers on the cover of magazines. I don't know if you subscribe to any magazines, but sort of 314 Easter ideas, 52 and a half recipes, and all this sort of stuff. You can imagine what the front cover of the Capernaum Good Food magazine had on the following week. 20,000 crowd, 5,000 men, 200 denarii, 12 baskets, 5 loaves, 2 fish, 1 Jesus. And that evening, to round off a pretty good day for Jesus, in verse 19, he walks on water over the stormy sea to the boat that his disciples are in 3 or 4 miles out. What do you reckon Peter wrote in his diary before he went to bed that night? Sort of, "Dear diary, it has been an eventful day." Quite clearly, the one greater than Moses has come. And as he does throughout this account, John describes the miracle in verse 14 as a sign. The miracles are signs pointing to who Jesus is. And they're vital foundations for faith. Jesus even says in chapter 12, verse 38, and just flick over the page to this, chapter 12, verse 38. Can you believe it? The one reference I was going to get you to look up is clearly wrong. It's not there. Anyway, we'll find it in forum time. But there's one verse which is down there which says this. Even though you do not believe in me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Now don't spend the rest of the talk trying to find it and call it out. We'll find it later on. But that's what he says. Even though you don't believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In his purpose statement in chapter 20, verse 31, he says, John has recorded these miracles so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The miracles are absolutely crucial. Do you ever find yourself feeling a bit embarrassed about Jesus' miracles? Do you ever feel embarrassed about it? Water into wine, feeding 5,000 people, healing a blind man. A lot of people we speak to, of course, will dismiss such things. But we've got to keep on telling people about the miracles of Jesus and to get to read about them for themselves, because faith is built on them. Faith is built on them. Liberal theology, out of a desire to make the message more credible to the man on the street, cut out the miracles of Jesus. But if we follow suit, on what basis are people supposed to believe in Jesus? I mean, anyone can claim to be the bread of life, but feed 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and the claim starts to carry some weight. If you remove the miracles, you make the message less believable, not more believable. But what do you say to those who tomorrow morning say, well, miracles can't happen? Well, you could say that is only true if your starting point is that there is no God. But if you accept the possibility, the mere possibility that God exists, miracles are not a problem at all, are they? In fact, if the Creator God is walking around on the planet in human form, it would be surprising if he wasn't doing miraculous things. The wonderful promise, the exclusive claim, thirdly, the simple condition. What do we need to do to benefit? Well, that is precisely the question the crowds asked Jesus in verse 28 of chapter 6. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus. Verse 35, he says, whoever comes to me and whoever believes in me. Verse 40, everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him. Verse 47, whoever believes has eternal life. Isn't it wonderfully simple? It's so plain and uncluttered and straightforward. Come to Jesus, look to him, believe in him. Eating the bread of life is just a picture of that. So Jesus is the bread that we are to feed on. So in verse 50, this is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. So he is the fulfillment of the manna that the people of God were given to eat in the wilderness in the Old Testament. If you've been a Christian a while, there is a danger, isn't there, that we overcomplicate the gospel. And as a result, we can end up losing our assurance as Christians. The assurance that maybe we had at first, that we really do have eternal life. Jesus makes it so simple, doesn't he? That if this evening you are looking to him, if this evening you believe in him, then you have eternal life. You will be raised to life on the last day. But you may be someone who has not yet put your trust in Jesus as the bread of life. Perhaps you've been thinking until now that you don't need Jesus. The great Arnie himself, Arnold Schwarzenegger, has said, we all have great inner power. The power is self-faith. Well, that self-faith may win you Mr. Universe, but it's not going to meet your spiritual hunger, and it's certainly not going to raise you to life on the last day. Did you spot there how Jesus develops this picture of bread from verse 51 onwards? It's a bit of a gear change, isn't it? Verse 51, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Verse 53, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. See how the metaphor, the picture has developed? So eating the bread has now become eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Why does Jesus change the picture? What's going on? Well, it's still a picture of believing in Jesus. But what it does is it introduces this aspect of his death. That we are to believe in the Jesus who would go on to die for us. You might be thinking, well, how do the terms flesh and blood point us to his death? Well, did you notice during the reading what time of year this took place at? Did you pick that up? Well, verse 4, wasn't it? Verse 4 tells us, now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. So shortly there would be this annual sacrifice of the Passover lamb. Its blood would be shed and they would eat its flesh. Now yes, bread was also part of the Passover meal, but by referring to flesh and blood as well, Jesus makes this connection with the Passover unmistakable. He is the Passover lamb who will die in place of the people. We are to trust in him and in his death for us. Here's a trivia question for you. How many Passovers are there in John's Gospel? Anyone want to call out? How many Passovers? Three. Three Passovers in John's Gospel. So 2 chapter 13 is the first one that's mentioned. This is the second one a year later. And then in chapter 11 verse 55, that is the third a year after that when Jesus is killed. So this is the middle one. When Passover came round a year later again, Jesus would be hanging on the cross. Isn't it beautifully simple again that we are to believe in Jesus and his death for us? That is all God requires from us. Do that and you have eternal life. If you are doing that, be happy this evening. Be happy this evening. You are going to live forever. It's what Jesus promises. It's not a bad thing, is it? So it puts life in perspective. If you're having a bad day at work during the week ahead, you are going to live forever. You might be thinking, well, does Jesus have communion in mind when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood here? Well, we'd have to say in the first place, no, he doesn't. I mean, remember, it would still be a year before the Lord's Supper, when he would tell his disciples to remember his death by eating bread and drinking wine. So we've still got a year to go until that. So Jesus isn't saying that if you take communion, you will have eternal life. That sort of sacramental, mystical view of communion can't be built on this passage. But this passage does help us to understand the symbolism of the practice which he would command a year later. There's clearly a link, isn't there? Eating bread, drinking wine, it clearly parallels what he's talking about here, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, which in turn speak of believing in Jesus. So if you compare verse 40 and verse 54, you'll see that believing in Jesus exactly parallels eating and drinking. So what's the point when we share bread and wine at our monthly prayer supper? What is the point of that? Well, it's very simple, isn't it? The bread and wine, they symbolise Jesus' flesh and his blood. The eating and drinking, that symbolises believing in Jesus and his death for us. Now, there's no magic going on. It's not magic. So if the action doesn't express an inner faith, a faith in Christ, then if we're not looking to him, there's no value at all in just going through the action. But if faith in Christ is there, then eating and drinking is a great reassurance and a great blessing. This picture of feeding on Christ, it also highlights, doesn't it, that we need to keep coming to him. We need to keep putting our trust in him. It's not just a one-off. It's an ongoing thing. And as Christians in the business of our lives, in the business of service, there's a constant danger, isn't there, that we lose sight of Christ, the most important person. We lose sight of him and our focus shifts from him. Well, we need to be daily feeding on him. Daily feeding. And sharing bread and wine, it reminds us, doesn't it, of this ongoing need to draw near with faith. Feed on him in your hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. We need to do that every day of our lives. Have you done that today? Feeding on him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving, looking to him. But the Lord's Supper, it at least provides a focus each month for us, a reminder for us as a church family. Next one on the 28th of this month. Do put it in your diaries. Wonderful promise, exclusive claim, the simple condition. Well, the greatest preacher the world has ever seen has just preached to the people. The greatest evangelist who's ever walked the planet has just explained the gospel. He's just issued his invitation to respond. And to back up everything, he's miraculously fed 20,000 people with a packed lunch. If ever revival was to break out, surely this was the moment it was going to happen. Surely thousands would believe in him. The follow-up groups would be full to overflowing. The response cards would need to be wheeled away in wheelbarrows. There'd be so many of them. Well, notice, finally, the divided response. Firstly, the negative. Verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread of life that came down from heaven. Verse 54. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And verse 60. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Well, what is going on here? Why did the majority reject Jesus? Well, certainly one reason is identified by Jesus in verse 26. Verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labour for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. What were the crowds after? Why did they follow Jesus all the way to the other side of the lake? Was it because they saw in Jesus the answer to their deepest spiritual needs? Was it out of concern that they should have life in the world to come? No, they were just simply after a free meal. A free meal. As far as they were concerned, the golden arches had come to Capernaum. And it was free burger time. And if this McDonald's stopped moving around, it would help. But it was still an unbeatable meal deal. I mean, you can just imagine that the Capernaum kebab shops couldn't compete. We're having a pretty hard time. The people were more concerned with what was material than with the spiritual. And of course, the same preoccupation keeps people, doesn't it, from following Jesus today, and so keeps them from eternal life. If it was true then, how much more so today? The ad men try to convince us, don't they, that material things will meet all our needs. If only we buy this car or start drinking that coffee, then our deepest longings will be satisfied. If only I could get that house in the countryside one day, the better paid job, the man or woman of my dreams, then everything would be okay. But money, sex and power are not the food that can satisfy our deepest spiritual needs, never mind give us life everlasting. The bread of life alone can do that. And he says in verse 27, do not labour for the food that perishes. But people think they know better. Now we mustn't misunderstand Jesus here. He's not against material things. So 1 Timothy 4 verse 4 says that everything created by God is good and it's to be received with thanksgiving. But the point is that these material things cannot give us eternal life which we need. Well, just think about it. If Jesus came up against this preoccupation with the material, so will we. We mustn't be surprised if many people that we speak to have little interest in Jesus' offer of eternal life. This material preoccupation that people have, it also has another way of showing itself. And you see that in verse 15. Verse 15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. They tried to force Jesus to conform to their material agenda, to set up a physical kingdom. And so today, some will be interested in Jesus, but only if he dances to their tune. Only if he dances to the theme of, I am a material girl living in a material world. If he'll give me health and wealth and success in my job, then I'll follow him, but not otherwise. Well, these are the sort of attitudes that we will come up against as we share the message about Jesus, and we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't be discouraged. At the dinners the other week, the Ultimate Questions dinners, we had, I think it was 3 people sign up for just looking. Many others had a great meal, didn't they? An enjoyable evening, but not interested in taking things further. Well, here's an interesting thought. Do you think it would have been any different if instead of Rupert Standring, we had managed to get Jesus himself as our speaker? Would it have been any different? And if after dessert he'd done a few miracles, would it have made any difference? Well, you might be thinking, well, what hope is there? Verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. In spite of this negative response of the many, Jesus is far from rattled. He's not shaken. In fact, he's supremely confident, isn't he, that his ministry is going to be a success. Why? What's his confidence based on? Well, did you spot the recurring theme through the passage? Verse 37, he says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And verse 65, no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. The sovereign work of God guarantees success. So Jesus invites everyone, doesn't he? Without discrimination, invites everyone to come to him. So verse 35, the invitation goes out to whoever. Those whom the Father is drawing will come to him. And that should give us confidence as well. As we tell people about Jesus, we're not to select who we think might respond positively. We're to tell everyone about him, his claims, his miracles, and so on. Many are going to show little interest, but we're not to be discouraged, because those whom the Father will come to Jesus for eternal life. Why he draws some and not others, we don't know. Why he doesn't draw more people, we're not told. You may be someone who even this evening is aware that the Father is drawing you to Jesus, the bread of life, as you've listened to his invitation in this passage. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Well, come to Jesus. Look to him. Believe in him. Why not do that even now as we pause to reflect on what we've heard and to pray to God in the quietness of our own hearts and minds? So let's pause to do that together.